Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, please. And we're reading at verse 36 and right down into chapter 5, right down to verse 11. And we have come to our 11th study in the Acts of the Apostles under the general title, The Church of Lehi's, and we're looking tonight at a great church, but the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4 and verse 36, and Joses, who by the Apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of Consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the Apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. The dearest thing on this earth to the Apostle Paul was the church of the Lord Jesus. It was the Apostle Paul who wrote some beautiful words concerning Christ's love for his church. To the Ephesian believers, the Apostle Paul said three things about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. He compared the church, first of all, to a building. And that has to do with the foundation of the church. He writes, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And then he compared the church to a body. And that has to do with the function of the church. Speaking of Christ, he says, he is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. But then in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul compared the church to a bride. And that has to do with the fidelity of the church. He writes, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul was sold on the church. He had a high regard for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the church of Jesus Christ was born on the day of Pentecost. In the Acts of the Apostles, we see the birth of the church. We see the beginning of the church. But the book of Acts is not only a glowing account of the beginning of the church, but also of the continuation of that church that is loved by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one conspicuous word claims our attention, constantly claims our attention in the divine description of the early church. And that word is great. That word great carries many meanings, and it's so often bandied about in religious circles today. Everything today is called great. If we are proud of the church where we worship together as a corporate body, we call it a great church. We speak of great buildings. We speak of great music, great choirs, great oratory, great preaching. But then we can get many of those things in a football stadium. We can get many of those things at a wrestling match or at a political rally. When we use the word great, we don't often mean what the scriptures indicate
For God's standard of greatness is utterly foreign and contrary to that of this world. When we speak of a great church today, we may mean large buildings. We may mean much wealth. We may mean ornate ritual. We may mean a church with many members. We may mean a church with great influence. We may mean prestige. We may mean a church with historic importance. We may mean a church with a famous pastor. But a great New Testament church means none of those things. What then was this first church like? When it burst forth with the news of God's love and God's grace for a needy world, what is it that makes a church truly great? What was so great about this early church? You see, I believe today that we are great where they are small. And I believe that we are small where they were great. And so our subject tonight is a great church, but what? Well, being a great church did not mean they were exempt from problems. Being a great church did not mean they were exempt from difficulties. Being a great church did not mean that they were exempt from sin. They were a great church, but they were not a perfect church. Now, at least on six occasions, different occasions, this word great appears in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. You'll notice, first of all, that this was a church with great power. A church with great power. Let's look for a moment at verse 33 of chapter 4. Notice what it says. Maybe we should read from verse 31 just to get the context. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power, the word is megapower. The root for the Greek word translated power is the origin of our English word dynamite. With great power, with megapower. Now remember, the church came into being by the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and a true church only operates by the Spirit's power. And my friends, big buildings may be erected, much money may be lifted, many good things done, all without the Holy Spirit. Someone has said that some churches wouldn't know the difference if the Holy Spirit went out of business, but a great church is a church with tremendous authority and power. You'll notice, for example, that in this powerful church they had spiritual men. Look at verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness. Now you know, of course, tonight that God doesn't bless buildings. And God doesn't bless bulletins. God only blesses people. And only as we have power with God personally can we have power with God corporately. Where did this power come from? Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They became a powerful people because they were a praying people. Tennyson put it well when he said, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. It's interesting that this early church had no power in the financial realm. They had no power in the political realm. They had no power in the commercial realm. But they had power in the spiritual realm. They had power with God and they had power with man. And they received this power on their knees and in their closets. This powerful church had spiritual men. But then you'll notice that this powerful church used a scriptural method. Notice what it says, and with great power gave the apostles witness. You remember what the risen Lord told them in Acts 1. Flick back to it. Acts chapter 1. He was just about to ascend to heaven. And here's the key verse of the book of Acts. It's the verse that opens up the whole book of Acts. He says, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You remember that one form of witnessing the church believed in was preaching. Look, for example, at chapter 2. Here's Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost very quickly. Acts 2, verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." And then he begins to preach Christ, the condescension of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the coronation of Christ. Look at chapter 4. Peter's at it again. Chapter 4 and verse 10, he's standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the most important court in all the land of Israel. And he says, verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Look at chapter 4, verse 31. Here they're at it again, preaching. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they speak the word of God with boldness." So here you've got spiritual men, and they're using a scriptural method. I'm here tonight to tell you that God's concerned about the methods that we use. A few years ago, the prophets of doom announced the end of preaching. They pronounced the doom of preaching. They told us that the preaching of the gospel is going to be ineffective. They claim that we must have drama, and we must have dialogue, and we must have talkbacks. Now, I agree tonight that there's a lot of dead preaching. I heard about the pastor who was preaching in the country on one occasion, in the heart of the country, and the windows of the building were opened, and along came a gust of wind and blew his sermon notes out through the window, and an old cow was passing along, and the cow ate his notes and dried up. I agree that there's too much dead preaching, but when a man of God is filled with the Spirit of God and saturated with the Word of God and preaching for the glory of God, I expect something to happen. Spiritual man using a scriptural method. But go a step further. Spiritual man using a scriptural method about a significant miracle. What did they witness about? Well, look again. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus," the very thing the Jewish Sanhedrin forbid them to do. Now, the interesting thing, as I have intimated already in these studies in the book of Acts, that the apostles preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Sure, they got folk to the cross. But, my dear friends, we must preach the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And although they knew that such emphasis greatly offended the Jewish authorities, the apostles never suppressed the truth to avoid the offense. You know, there are preachers who will water down the truth at times because of the congregation. God help us never to be afraid of the faces of men. They didn't talk about themselves. The heart of their testimony was this, that he was risen, that he was alive forevermore. It was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus they preached. Historically, it was undeniable and unprecedented. They had never had anything like it in the long annals of time. Theologically, it was the essence of the new faith. Apologetically, it was unanswerable. They exalted and extolled Christ, and a church like that can never be stopped. Great power. Come back again to Acts chapter 4 and notice the second time the word grace, great, appears. Verse 33. Here's what it says. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace." Again, it means mega grace. Great grace was upon them all. Now, of how many of our churches can it be said tonight that great grace is upon them all? When we talk of great churches, we say little about the grace of God. We politely refer to it in the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, though sometimes our thoughts at that time are elsewhere. You see, a church is great only in proportion to its measure of grace. Did you know, my dear friend, there's more than one kind of grace in the Bible? You say, preacher, the only type of grace I know is amazing grace. My friends, all of God's grace is amazing. You see, there is saving grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. 'Twas grace that wrote my name in life's eternal book. It's grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Have you experienced saving grace? You know, there is no appropriate response to saving grace except thanksgiving. We were reminded of that at the table on Sunday morning. The hearts of these believers were like Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, whom David chose to graciously care for after Jonathan's death, promising him that he would restore to him the land and that he would sit at the king's table all his days. You recall Mephibosheth's response? He says, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? Oh, what am I that I should be the object of God's wondrous grace, that he should send his son to me, that I might see him face to face?" Is that how you feel tonight about saving grace? Is your heart filled with thanksgiving and praise and adoration? But don't stop there. Many believers say, "I'm saved. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I've got an insurance policy from hell. Praise God." But don't stop there. There's saving grace. But look, there's giving grace. Look at verse 34. "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." These believers had a new sense of responsibility toward one another. And they saw their possessions as a trust given by God to be used as needed among the family of God. Do you know something? There was no such thing as a needy person in that church. Look at verse 34. "Neither was there any among them that lacked." Party clauses, party causes, petty claims, little ownerships, and narrow boundaries were carried away by the flow of the Spirit of God and hand-joined heart as the church cared for both the spiritual and the social needs of one another. Here were a people who were obedient to the biblical injunction. "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Saving grace. And now giving grace, but don't stop there. Dying grace. You see, for Christ's sake, they were killed all the day long. They were accounted as sheep for the slaughter, but they were more than conquerors through God's great grace. I flick over for a moment to chapter 7. Here's how Stephen died. Notice what it says. Verse 59, almost the last verse of chapter 7. "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Dying grace. Someone came to Mr. Moody on one occasion and said, "Mr. Moody, do you think you'll have dying grace? Do you think you have grace to die now?" Moody said, "No." The man looked at him astounded. He said, "Mr. Moody, what do you mean?" He said, "I'll tell you what, God has given me grace to do a fortnight's mission up the road, but not dying grace, serving grace." You say, what's grace? Of course, it's the unmerited favor of God. Of course, it's great riches at Christ's expense. But it's God's provision for our need when we need it. Someone has put it in the following words: grace when the sun is shining, Lord. Grace when the sky is black. Grace when I get the unkind word. Grace on the too smooth track. Grace when I'm elbowed into a nook. Grace when I get my turn. Grace when the dinner won't cook. Grace when the fire won't burn. Grace when my duties all go wrong. Grace when they all go right. Grace when it's gladness, praise and song. Grace when I have to fight. Grace when my clothes are fresh and new. Grace when they're old and dumb. Grace when my purse is empty too. Grace when it's over full. Grace when the saved ones don't act saved. Grace when they all blame me. Grace when I'm denied the good I've craved. Grace when I've given my plea. Grace when the midnight hours I tell. Grace when the morn is nigh. Grace when I'm healthy, strong, and well. And grace when I come to die. From eternity to eternity, it's grace. Saving grace, giving grace, dying grace, and great grace was upon them all. Come with me to chapter 5 where we began this evening. You'll notice there was great fear, verse 11 of chapter 5. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, some have questioned whether Ananias and Sapphira were true believers. I think it is best to see these people as true believers, genuine Christians, for several reasons. One, they were included in the multitude of them that believed. Chapter 4, verse 32. Two, they were involved with the Holy Spirit, thus indicating a personal relationship with the Spirit of God. Three, if they were not genuine Christians, what lesson about sin did this give to teach to all the rest who were true believers? Four, Satan can become personally involved with Christians. You remember Peter? Way up there at Banyas at Caesarea Philippi, the Lord said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some of the disciples said, "Well, Lord, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets." And then he personalized it. He says, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the prophet, the priest, the king, the Son of the living God." And you remember that the Lord gave Peter a blessing. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven." My dear friends, that was Peter one moment. The next moment, you remember that when the Savior spoke about going to the cross, that Peter tried to dissuade him from going to Calvary. And the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan can become personally involved with believers. The final reason I believe that these two were Christians was this: death can be divine chastisement for a Christian, as it was here. George MacDonald wrote, "Half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not." Did you get that? Half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. And the name that the Lord Jesus gave to this practice is hypocrisy. Originating in the Greek theater, the word hypocrite initially referred to an actor who donned masks to play his role. And when Christians put on masks, they play roles too. What does God think of our play acting? What does God think when we pretend to be something we're not? How often we have laughed heartily to appear fun-loving. How often we have posed a deep question to someone to appear intellectual. How often we have given money in the sight of someone else to appear generous. How often we have exposed another Christian's sin so that we can appear holy. What does God think of our play acting? He takes it seriously. As Ananias and Sapphira discovered when their pretend game turned deadly, it all started, look at it, with sinful pretense. Ananias means God is gracious. And Sapphira means beautiful. And they had witnessed Barnabas's magnificent act and had seen the great respect that it drew from the other believers. And maybe they thought to themselves, "Well, we too would like to have some of that applause. We too would like to have some of that glory. If this was true, then their motives were impure. What about their actions? Was it wrong for them to sell the land and give only a portion of the proceeds to the church? No, not necessarily.
They sinned when they pretended to give it all.
My dear friends, this was hypocrisy. This was pious pretense. This was religious sham. This was simulated holiness. This was guilty. This was Christian fraud. I wonder, are we guilty of it?
I wonder, at times, do we try to make others think that we're really more spiritual than we are?
I wonder, do we ever create the impression that we're people of prayer when we're not?
Wonder, do we ever try to give the impression that we're generous when we're so tight that we could squeak when we smile?
I wonder, do we misrepresent our spiritual effectiveness? There was sinful pretense, and that led to spiritual perception. Look at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst its remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied to men, but God. Incidentally, this passage teaches us two important truths about the Holy Spirit. First of all, it teaches us about the personality of the Spirit. Look at verse 3. Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a person. The Spirit of God is not an influence. The Spirit of God is not an impersonal force. The Spirit of God can be lied to. But it not only teaches the personality of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. It teaches the deity of the Holy Spirit. For Peter says, you haven't lied to men, but to God. A clear affirmation of the deity of the Spirit of God.
Can you picture the scene? Ananias has just finished laying his gift at the apostles' feet.
The organ has just finished playing, I surrender all. And Ananias' heart begins to thump. And his head is dizzy and confused. And he's looking at the apostle, and why isn't Peter smiling? Because he's looking at Ananias and he sees through his hypocrisy. You see, the Holy Spirit knew all about the trick. The Spirit of God knew all about the pretense. The Spirit of God had been present in the home. The Spirit of God had heard the conversation. The Spirit of God knew all about the market price. The Spirit of God knew all about the conspiracy. He knew how much the conniving couple had decided to give and how much was still in the bank. The Spirit of God was present when Ananias kissed his wife goodbye that morning. He walked beside Ananias all the way to the church, prodding his conscience, troubling his soul. He stood silently and sadly by as the deception was consummated and the gift was given. And then he flashed the whole lying picture into unsuspecting Peter's mind, and instantly he gave the apostle the gift of discernment and told him what to do. I tell you, it's solemn. I think we forget that the Holy Ghost knows all about the minute details of our personal life. I think sometimes we forget that the Holy Ghost knows all about the minute details of our family life. He knows what goes on behind your door and my door. And the Holy Ghost knows all about the minute details of our church life. Sinful pretense led to spiritual deception, led to swift punishment, for God removed the spiritual cancer from the church. Look at verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. God struck these poor dead for pretending a full dedication they hadn't made. And this action of God was to impress upon the early church the seriousness of the sins of saints. It had that effect. Look at verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. You see, many knew this erring couple. No doubt they had been out in fellowship nights. But now they were dead by the hand of God. There was great fear in the church. And along with that, I'm sure, soul searching and long bouts of prayer. What if such a thing happened today? Can you imagine if a pastor, or an elder, or a church leader, or a preacher was speaking falsehood to the church and suddenly fell down dead? What would that do to us? Surely we would begin to think about our own integrity or our lack of it. Dr. Donald Barnhouse, the great preacher and commentator, would never let his congregation sing the third verse of Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride. I tell you, sometimes because of that, I'm hesitant about singing it. Do you know what it says? Now I've given to Jesus everything. Could you come round the back tonight and tell me the sin who's given to Jesus everything? Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. You see, said Barnhouse, if God acted the same way today as he did in the fifth chapter of Acts, you'd have to have a morgue in every basement of every church and an undertaker on the pastoral staff. The truth is, my dear friends, we wouldn't even have a pastoral staff or elders board either. Someone has said this is a bad spot upon the record of the church. But my dear friends, rather than reveal the iniquity of the church, it reveals the purity of the church. For here was a church that was so operating in the power of the Spirit of God that sin was an exception rather than a rule. Liars couldn't stand this church in Jerusalem, a church that had a holy awe and reverence and respect for God. Sometimes I think we've lost the fear of God. Sometimes before the meetings start, it's like Paddy's Market. We have forgotten that we're to be a holy people as well as a happy people. Great fear. That brings me to chapter 8, verse 1. Time's moving on. Look at the fourth thing, great persecution. It says Saul was consenting unto his death, that's Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. You know, when we speak of a great church, we usually mean a church that's popular. When we speak of a great church, we usually mean a church that's prosperous. My friends, this was a persecuted church. Let me pick out three words just in verse 1 of chapter 8. At that time. Do you see the timing of Satan's onslaught? At that time. At what time? At the time when the church had great power. At the time when the church had great grace. At the time when the church had great fear. At that time. There was a great persecution, for the devil never takes it lying down. You see, the death of Stephen signaled a fierce outbreak of persecution against the Jerusalem church. Nearly all the opposition that came to the apostles and the believers in the book of Acts came from the Jews. And the Holy Spirit of God describes this in verse 1 as a great persecution. Sure, the tactics of the devil haven't changed, have they? After times of blessing, Satan attacks. After seasons of refreshment, Satan attacks. After periods of fruitfulness, Satan attacks. Are you here tonight and you're enjoying the Lord's blessing, the dew of heaven upon your life at the moment? Then I'll tell you tonight, watch out, because the devil is at your heels. The timing of Satan's onslaught. You notice how God turned this whole thing around. For the persecution by Satan simply accomplished the purpose of the Spirit of God. For look at verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. There was the foiling of Satan's onslaught. Do you see what happened here? God used that which the devil sought to hinder the church with to help the church with. You say nothing good can ever come out of persecution. No. We'll look at verse 4. Therefore they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. God turned the members into missionaries. God would turn us into missionaries. Let me tell you what I'm concerned about tonight. I'm concerned about the lack of unsafe folk in our meetings. I hear believers praying, Lord, make it a great year. Make it a great year. I want a great year. Brethren, what are we doing about reaching the lost? You know, sometimes preachers just feel that they're just going through the motions. Sometimes they just feel that they're preaching the gospel on Sunday night to entertain the saints. Some saints think if you don't get them to the cross on Sunday night, you failed in preaching the gospel. And the same saints have never made one effort to bring one unsaved person with them under the sound of the word of God. That's what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about a church that's filled with Christians 99.9%. With so little concern for the lost. They were scattered abroad, preaching the word. And Philip goes down to Samaria. You remember what the Master said, you're going to be witnesses unto me. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. See what happened here. Here's what happened. The church at Jerusalem had settled down like a bug smug in a rug. And so the Lord used the devil. The Lord allowed the devil to use persecution. And what happened? Well, when you throw a coal into the midst of a crowd, they scatter. And that's what happened here. And those who were scattered through persecution spread the gospel. At first glance, Stephen's death may have seemed pointless, but his death triggered the first persecution against the entire church, and that persecution scattered the Jerusalem fellowship. The result, the gospel was spread abroad. Maybe God will have to send persecution to Ulster. Maybe he will. I was talking to our brother Ian Wilson the other morning, who's just come home from India, was Tom Orr. And he said never in all his experience had he saw a response to the preaching of the gospel. As they preached to thousands, and folk came forward to receive Christ as their Savior. Maybe God will have to send persecution to Ulster to get the gospel out. Sunday, January the 8th, 1856. On the shores of a deep river by the jungle of Ecuador, five missionaries were murdered by primitive Aka Indians. News of the massacre of these five young men shocked the world. To some, their death seemed a seamless tragedy. Many decried the missionary careers that were cut short, the five young wives that were bereft of their husbands, the children that were left fatherless. Those with deeper insight saw things a little differently. Elizabeth Elliot, widow of one of the martyrs, Jim Elliot, said this, and I quote,
To the world at large, this was a sad waste of 5 young lives, but God had his plan and purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened at Palm Beach. In Brazil, a group of Indians on a mission station deep in the Mato Grosso, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for fellow Indians who didn't know of Jesus Christ. An Air Force major stationed in England with many hours of jet flying immediately began plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. Off the coast of Italy, an American officer was involved in an accident at sea. As he floated alone on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliot's words, which he had read in a news report. When it comes to die, make sure that is all you have to do, is die. He cried to the Lord. He was gloriously saved. In the state of Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room, then announced to his parents, "I'm turning my life completely over to the Lord. I want to take the place of one of those 5." And then we say nothing good can ever come out of persecution. The problem with us is we're not meeting opposition. You know why? We have come to terms with the world. We're living in peaceful coexistence with the age, forgetting that the friend of the world is the enemy of the Lord. Such a policy will produce a popular church and a prosperous church, a great church in the eyes of men, but not a great church in the eyes of God. For all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Does that sound too somber, too serious? Well, look at the different note that sounded in verse 8. Here's what it says. And there was great joy in that city. You say, why was there great joy? Well, for one thing, God's power was obvious. Look at verse 7. For unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. Miracles were wrought. Souls were saved. Verse 12. Believers were baptized. No wonder there was great joy. You see, when people get right with God, and when they get right with each other, heaven comes down, and glory fills the soul. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Turn these things loose in a community, and great will be the joy that follows. God's power was obvious. God's people were victorious. The early church possessed joy. We read in Acts 2 that he'd eat more meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And then one of their number, verse 5, Philip was scattered abroad because of persecution. And he got up and he moved out of the home nest. He moved out of the home fellowship, Jerusalem, and there was blessing. The man who possessed joy and preached joy produced joy. You see, if you possess joy and you preach joy, you'll produce joy. It's contagious. Others will get it. If you catch the measles tonight, you can pass them on, you know. Why not pass on a little joy? The joy of him who said, these things have I spoken unto you, that your joy may be full. And if our joy is full, we will be joyful. Joy that smiles through tears. Joy that looks through a prison cell like the apostle and says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Great power. Great grace. Great fear, great persecution, great joy. And then slip over to Acts chapter 11. And verse 19, great number. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Sometimes all we hear today is that the church is living in the book of Numbers. Some may be too busy counting numbers and counting noses. Someone has said it is time to stop counting numbers and begin making numbers count. But there is a place for statistics. And the book of Acts abounds in numbers. The book of Acts abounds in numbers and additions. The difference is they were a result of all that God was doing. Today they are a goal. The early church started out with great power, great grace, great great fear, great persecution, great joy. And great numbers followed. They were fruitful. And that in spite of human resistance. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. The power of Satan was released through Herod's hands. And right throughout the book of Acts, we see the power of Satan through human resistance. But the early church were still fruitful. Fruitful in spite of human resistance, but fruitful because of divine assistance. Look at the contrast between verse 1 of chapter 12 and verse 21 of chapter 11. Verse 1 of chapter 12, about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Verse 21, chapter 11. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Brethren and sisters, is that not what we need? I tell you, we desperately need it. We need it so much in Lurgan. We need it so much in Ulster. The hand of God with us. The blessing of God upon us. And when there's that, there will be growth. There will be fruit. There will be development. So on it went. And the growth, the increase, the additions were a result of Christian living and Christian witnessing in great power and great grace and great fear and great joy. You see, when we fulfill the conditions, God will give the increase. Such is the pattern of a great church. A church is great in God's sight, only in proportion as it is a church which is great in power, grace, fear, joy, enduring great persecution. And when it is great in all these things, great numbers will believe and turn to the Lord. But then, of course, a church is made up of individuals. A church is made up of individual believers. The ecclesia of God, the called out ones, those who have been called out from the world, those who belong to the Lord. And it's only, my dear friends, it's only when we have great Christians that we can have a great church. I wonder, as you place your life and as I place my life against these early believers, how do you feel you fare? Maybe we need to answer in closing. What kind of church would my church be if every member were just like me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Write it upon our hearts. Grant our Lord that as the hand of the Lord was with them, so we pray that in these closing days of grace, the hand of the Lord will be with us. Father, we pray that thou wouldst not turn your back upon this wee land of Ulster. And O God, as we have heard and as we have read of great outpourings of your blessing in past days, in 1859, in the 1920s, when the men from the shipyard marched from the shipyard through the city and up the Ravenhill Road to hear a man who had power with God and power with men. Thousands were swept into the kingdom. Lord, do it again. for your name's sake. Amen.